Maintaining an attitude of worship, if you'd please remain standing and turn with me to Psalm 110 as the children are dismissed. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Please be seated. As I'd mentioned before, Psalm 110 is just a beautiful psalm of prophecy. It's one of the most quoted of the Messianic Psalms in the New Testament. And as a matter of fact, Hebrews, quite a big chunk of Hebrews is dedicated to explaining just the one verse that's, that we find in Psalm 110. But what it does is it opens up Jesus or looking at Jesus in a way that we don't think of, I think, often enough. And that is as priest, prophet, and king. It covers today, in Psalm 110, it covers Jesus as a king and as a priest. And there are actually three prophecies in here that we're going to see. And the first one is that it describes him as the Son of God, greater than man. It describes Jesus as being divine. And then it describes him as being a king. And then it describes him as being a priest. And then it goes back to describing him as being a king. And again, sometimes we have a tendency to forget that he is indeed our priest, and because that's an odd concept to us, as a matter of fact, being in the New Testament covenant, and also being a non-denominational denomination. We have a tendency not to think of priests, and if you ever see me stand up here in robes, and you have every permission, every bit of my permission, to stone me because I'm already brain dead. So it's interesting. We need to think about what it means to be a priest. So as we read here in Psalm 110, the first thing that we see is Jesus the divine. And David starts off by saying, "The Lord said to my Lord," and in your text, you see L-O-R-D all in caps, and that always translates as the covenant name of God. It translates as Yahweh. And so, whenever you see that, you can be confident that if you were to go back to the original Hebrew, that's what you would see as Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And then he says to my Lord, capital L-O-R-D, which means master. So God, Yahweh, says to my Lord, my master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so David, the king of Israel, is calling the Messiah his Lord. He's calling the Messiah his Lord. Now, how could the Messiah be a son of David? That's the first thing we have to puzzle through. How can the Messiah be a son of David according to prophecy and yet be his Lord? Revelation 22 calls Jesus the root and offspring of David. He is both creator and he is the offspring of David. And of course, we remember that time when David went to build the temple for the Lord or build a house for the Lord, I guess I should say. And the Lord said, no, David, I'm going to build you a house and it's going to last forever. And David just was blown away, absolutely blown away by the implications of what God had told him. So you mean Messiah is going to come from my bloodline? From the tribe of Judah, from the house of David, the Messiah will come. So how is it then that my offspring can be my Lord? And the only way that that can happen is if he's divine. So David here sets up what's going to be an interesting confrontation some 3,000 years later in Jesus' time, in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46, if you'll turn to that with me, Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46, It says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? This is Jesus asking them. They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. The religious leaders had already rejected Jesus at this point as Messiah. First of all, he didn't have the pedigree, if you will. You know, he was a carpenter's son, an illegitimate carpenter's son, thank you very much. He had no schooling. How could this man possibly be the Messiah? And besides that, he was from Nazareth. You know, just as Nathaniel said, you know, how can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's like, how can anything good come out of Covington? How can anything good come out of Independence? Just kidding. So they'd already rejected him as Messiah. And so he challenges their expectations. He challenges their expectations. Whose son is he? He says, and the only claim that they could come up with would be the son of David. Now, Jesus has called himself by that time the Son of God, which was completely accepted by them as a claim to be equal with God. As a matter of fact, that was some of the stuff that was really getting them kind of royal, that and the fact that they were, you know, he was healing on the Sabbath, you know. But he called himself specifically the Son of God, and so that they understood that as being equal with God. So what he's saying then is the Messiah has to be somebody more than a mere man. It has to be somebody more than a mere man. It has to be somebody divine. Otherwise, what we just read in Psalm 110 and what Jesus just quoted can't be true. How can David say, Lord, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand? How can that happen unless the Messiah is divine? So, and not only that, but he's sitting at the right hand of God, the hand of honor and power, the right hand of God. So how is it that he can be anything more than a mere man? Now, if you ask an observant Jew today, what will be the sign of the Messiah? They will say he is a man, and he will come, and he will help build the temple for them. And sadly, that is a prominent view in Israel today, amongst Jews and wherever there are observant Jews, but certainly in Israel. What are you looking for? What's the sign of the Messiah? Even those who aren't observant, they're just secular and just Jew by bloodline, will you ask them, what is it that you're looking for in a Messiah? And they'll say, he's the guy that's going to help us build the temple. Now, sadly, what that's going to do is to set them up very nicely for the deception that the Antichrist is going to bring. Because if the only thing they're looking for is somebody to build the temple, have I got a deal for you? I can help you get that done. Well, you must be the Messiah. De facto, you must be the Messiah because you helped get the temple done. So my expectation is that this is what the Messiah is going to be, and Jesus is trying to challenge that expectation, just like he does in our own life. You know, we have this tendency to define Jesus for what we need. And if we are truly coming before him on a regular basis, he will continue to challenge us. Is that really who you think I am? Is that really what you think I am? You know, he continues to do things differently in different people, and he continues to touch hearts in different way and to mold lives in different way. There is only one thing he ever does, always the same way. There's only one promise. There's only one thing that is consistent throughout the entirety of eternity, and that's how we get saved. Accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But everything else, he does so creatively. He He meets us in our needs. And so for us to say, well, this is what God has to be in order for me to believe him, this is what Jesus has to be, or the Messiah has to be, in order for me to believe him, we're out of whack unless we are absolutely informed by what the Word of God has to say. And the Word of God is saying, the Lord said to my Lord. So he's got to be divine. He has to be divine. It's quoted in Hebrews 1:13 when arguing Jesus' superiority to the angels, when he says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And so the writer of Hebrews, whom I believe personally is Paul, is again challenging that, saying, guys, Jesus is divine. Now, I'm literally preaching to the choir here, because we all believe that Jesus is divine. But now you have written proof. Now you can go back and say, this is why I believe Jesus is divine. And then he moves on from Jesus' divinity to his kingship. And it says that he's going to rule with a rod of strength. He's going to conquer all his enemies at that great and terrible day of his return, allowing those to follow him to live in peace. And so this, he is going to set up his kingdom. And as we know, when the kingdom is set upon his shoulders is when there truly will be peace. We've got folks that are calling peace, peace, you know, and we believe in the ability of man to live together fruitfully and peacefully if we can just get some things done. You know, if we can just get that nutty religious stuff out of here, we could. We could all come together peaceably. So, you know, let's get rid of the Jews. Let's get rid of the Christians. Let's get rid of everybody who has our people of faith are people that are suspect, because what they do is they rely upon something other than the goodness and the ability of man. Well, we all know that peace is not going to come until the government rests upon the shoulders of Jesus. We know that. And he is the king. Now, Jesus comes at the rapture to snatch up his people, and we're going to meet him in the air. So the second coming is when he steps foot on earth a second time. The first time, of course, is when we read about him in the Gospels 2,000 years ago. The second time he comes, he will step one foot. Mount Zion is going to split, and he's going to put one foot on one side and one foot on the other. And he will touch earth. And where are we going to be? We're going to be right behind him, going, go, Jesus. As he sets up his kingdom, and as he restores God's the earth to its original intent before sin entered in, and it says all of God's people are volunteers. They're going to come willingly. There's absolutely nobody, no one, who has ever entered salvation that was strong-armed by God. Nobody. There's nobody that's entered into heaven that has been strong-armed into heaven. It is and always will be a personal choice. And his rule, it says, is going to bring a new day. The words here are just so picturesque. It's in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Well, that's pretty easy to do when you're eternal. You know, you can have the dew of your... I don't have the dew of my youth. Anytime there's any wetness at all, it's because I've drooled. But when you're eternal, man, you've got the dew of youth. And his rule's going to bring a new day, just like a new birth out of the womb. And then he gets into verse 4, which is just this fascinating little thing. He's kind of stuck in there. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What do we know about Melchizedek? The first time he appears in the Bible is in Genesis 14, and he doesn't appear again until this psalm, and then he's going to be discussed at length in Hebrews in chapters, I believe, 5, 6, and 7, at length. And what this is referring to is Messiah, first of all, the Messiah as divine, and then the Messiah as king, and now we're going to be talking about Messiah as priest forever. Now, Messiah had to be of the lineage of Judah, of the tribe of Judah through David, right? We know that through prophecy. But what was the priestly lineage of in Israel? Levites. Okay, we've got a problem now. How are we going to resolve this? Because if Jesus, in order for Jesus to be a priest, he had to be of the Levites. But yet, David specifically says that he is going to be a priest. Well, the reason why, how God did that is because he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So it is worth our while to find out who this Mel guy is. It says there is but one in this order, and he's going to be a priest forever. Our chief high priest, according to Hebrews. And he is like us in all ways, except sin. Jesus knew pain. He knew sorrow. He knew sickness. He knew temptation. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that you are going through or that you could have possibly gone through that he hasn't felt. And not only that, he took every sin that man has ever committed from the beginning of time until the end of time, and he took it upon his shoulders. You feel the impact of sorrow and grief whenever somebody sins against you or somebody has committed a sin in such a way that it impacts you directly. Can you imagine the sins of the entire world? So this chief priest, in every way like us, accepts sin. And then he takes on our own. One priest in this order, a priest forever, our chief high priest in the order of Melchizedek. A priest's function is twofold. It's to represent God before the people, the reading of the teaching of the word, and it's to represent the people before God, praying before the Lord, coming before God with sacrifices and with prayers for the people, and constant presence before God, ministering to the Lord. And again, according to Hebrews 7, and go ahead and turn there if you would, to Hebrews 7. We're going to just read the entire chapter. According to Hebrews 7, Jesus is constantly before the Father, constantly before the Father in intercession. Now, let's go ahead and read that. For this, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So the first thing that we know is that after Abraham defeats the confederation of five kings who came together and looted Sodom, and they kidnapped Lot, so his nephew Lot is in peril, so Abraham comes in and he defeats these five kings of this confederation of nations. And as he's sitting there, Melchizedek shows up. And it says here that he was the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, and that he, let me back up for a second. It also says he's the king of righteousness, which is what Melchizedek means, and he was the king of Salem. Salem is what we better know as Jerusalem, or the city of peace. And it would be renamed Jerusalem. So we have this guy who is the king of Salem, meaning king of peace, the king of righteousness and the king of peace. He's without genealogy. He's without, says, mother or father. Nobody knows who he is. He just kind of shows up. And it says that he brought this priestly blessing of bread and wine. And in verse 4 here, it says, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it was written, it was witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So, Abraham receives this priestly blessing of bread and wine, and he offers this tithe from the lesser to the greater. Does that sound familiar? What is it that our Lord brings us? Bread and wine. The bread of fruitfulness, the wine of joy, the very implements that he used on the night he was betrayed. The very thing that we celebrate on a regular basis. And this was what was offered to us. Now, have you ever thought about communion that way before? Is that that is an offering that God has given to us? And and what we do in response is we offer up our tithes, our peace offerings, we give these things back to him, because really that's the only thing we've got to give. Now, the Aaronic order, or the order of the priests of Aaron, the Levitical order, was imperfect. And it goes on to say in verse 11, therefore, if perfections went through Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood, saying that the priesthood was going to be the Levites. And it is yet more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For one on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law has made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of it in a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he was with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the Melchizedek. There's our verse. Again. So because the Levitical or the Aaronic priesthood was obsolete by God's design, it was imperfect by God's design, because we were never meant to, I mean, if you think about it, the sacrificial system was just another sign of God's grace, because he knew that he would set up the law, and as soon as we possibly could even understand what the law was, we were going to blow it. So, okay, what are you going to do with your sin? You got to do something with it. Okay, now I know that you guys are going to blow it, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you this opportunity to cover your sins until that which I have promised comes into fulfillment, which is the Messiah. So I'm going to give you this sacrificial system. But that's got to come to an end. It has to come to an end. So this Aaronic priesthood was made obsolete by God's design. And what when we saw the end of it, absolutely saw the end of it in such a marvelous way. If you remember during the trial when Jesus was asked if he was the Messiah, and he basically said, yes, I am. That's who you say, if you say so. And the high priest he was so outraged that he just ripped his clothes. Well, at that same time, at the time of Jesus' death, when he said it is finished, there was another ripping. The veil in the temple, from top to bottom, the Holy of Holies was exposed forever. The mercy seat was exposed forever. We no longer needed a high priest to go in on our behalf. The high priest was there. The high priest was there. And it was at that point the Levitical priesthood became obsolete, no longer needed. We need no priests. We have one. That's all we need. Chief high priest. And we all gained access through this new priesthood. Now David, I personally believe, what David, it says, was a prophet. Jesus, as a matter of fact, said he was a prophet. We know according to Scripture that he was a king. Based upon what we read of him and his writings and the things that he desired to do, I honestly believe that he would have given it all up just to be a priest, just to be ministering before the Lord at all times. Well, there is, but he could not. Certainly not as a king. First of all, because he was not a Levite, but secondly, because he was a king, and a king could not be a priest. Well, according to the order of Melchizedek, you can. If you're according to the order of Melchizedek, you can be both king and priest. Remember, he was the king of Salem, and he was a priest according to the order of that the Lord had given him. And so we have this priest and this king. And in Zechariah 6:13, it says, "Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord." And this is where our Jewish friends get in trouble. "He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne." Messiah, right? So he shall be a priest on his throne. A priest on his throne? Yeah, a priest on his throne. "And the council of peace shall be between them both." Our priest and our king. Again, Melchizedek, whose name means king of righteousness, is the king of the city of peace, both peace and righteousness. The king of righteousness, ruling over the city of peace, bringing a gift of bread and wine, and receiving a tithe. Who does that sound like? Sounds a lot like Jesus. Some believe, and I'm in that camp, that Melchizedek was a Christophany or an Old Testament coming of Christ. And in John, I believe, it says, Jesus is telling them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Before Abraham was, I am." And certainly Abraham did see Jesus at some point. You know, it's very possible that it could, and we believe it was when he was accompanied by the angels as guests, you know, just before, you know, as he's telling Abraham what's going to happen to Sodom. We believe that that was a Christophany, an appearing of Christ in the Old Testament. But I also believe that the appearing of Melchizedek, of which he was the high priestly order, said there was only one. So who's this guy Melchizedek, with no father, with no mother, with no genealogy? A priest forever. Well, I think it was probably Jesus. So he is an eternal king, and he's an eternal priest. Let's finish up Hebrews 7 very quickly. By so much more, that Jesus has become a surety or a pledge of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Doesn't that give you comfort? Part of the priestly duty is ministering before the Lord on behalf of others. And Jesus does that for us, always lives to make intercession for them. "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever." Amen. Our great high priest. As we come into the Christmas season, it's good to remember the reason for the gifts of the Magi, even though they didn't come to the stable. Jesus was a little guy. He wasn't a baby. But that's another sermon for another day. The reason for the gifts of the Magi were to represent Jesus' station in life as priest, the frankincense, prophet, the myrrh, and king, the gold. So whenever you think about that, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, he's a king, he is a priest, and he is a prophet. That's a lot for one sentence, isn't it? The Lord was so gracious in Hebrews to explain this to us, to expound upon this verse, the fact that the Lord is, our Lord Jesus, is our priest, our prophet, and our king. And then in verses 5 through 7 of Psalm 110, it says, the Lord will reign in peace as king because he will rid his creation of the wickedness and the corrupt heads of state. Don't politicize that, okay? All those who are wicked, all those who are not doing according to his will, he's gonna whoop on them. When he establishes his throne here on earth, he's going to whoop on them. It's not up to us to put names on that list. It's up to us to pray for those who are in power. Psalm 111. Now, Psalms 111 and 112 complement each other. Both are what are called acrostics, and they have complementary themes. Acrostic is that they take the letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order, and they write a verse according to that Hebrew letter. And so, Psalms 111 and 112 do that, and they have, like I said, complementary themes. The first one is the work of the Lord and the wisdom of man. And so starting in verse 1 of Psalm 111, it says, praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. That's not a bad way to start just after contemplating the fact that this is our prophet, our priest, and our king. So it says, praise the Lord. It starts it off that. And it repeatedly speaks of the works of the Lord and his greatness and the worthiness of praise. It says it over and over again that we are about the works of man. Oh, excuse me, the works of the Lord. And it talks about praising the Lord while we're gathering together in the assembly of the upright in the congregation. Now, the upright, I don't believe that means that you're standing up. That means that your heart is right in there. And it says to do it with our whole hearts. I said, I will do it with my whole heart. Now, we have to be careful that we don't use a time of praise and worship. In a musical set, we don't use a time of praise and worship as an arrival buffer. You know, that, oh, I haven't missed a teaching yet. You know, I'm flattered. But you don't use that as an arrival buffer, but that is a time that we're to come and to be engaged, and nor is it to be as a preparation for the word. I've heard that said by many lovely men and women who love Jesus and who I absolutely trust, but I don't think I agree with that. Worship is not a time of preparation of the heart to receive the teaching. Praise is praise, man. Worship is worship. The teaching should inform that. The teaching should bring that to its rightful place. But man, praise and worship is praise and worship, and it should be attended to all on its own. All on its own. An integral part of submitting your whole heart to the Lord in the congregation. Our tendency is, on a particularly bad day or week, to almost make it to church. Man, I just almost made it, and that's wonderful. I really do. Come 20 minutes late. Come 30 minutes. Just come. But on a regular basis, as an attitude of the heart, especially if you're having a particularly bad day or a particularly bad week, come early. Come early. Spend the time, and we've got this wonderful little room over there. We've got plenty of little places where you can just find a quiet spot or grab somebody and just pray with them and lay these things at the feet of Jesus. Lay these burdens down, so that you don't dump them at the door and pick them up on the way back out. But you come and you say, Lord, I'm burdened. God, I want to praise you. I want to worship you, but my heart is just in knots, and my head is a mess. Come early. Lay these things at the feet of Jesus and give praise its proper place. Give worship its proper place. Don't pick them up on the way back out. Leave them. Leave them right where you put them. Allow that attitude of praise to wash over you. Spend those few minutes exalting the Lord for all of his goodness. And then you receive the word of God and you just, Lord, I'm just overwhelmed. I'm just overwhelmed by how good you are. His works are great, and it says, and they're to be studied. They're to be sought after. Pondered in all their greatness and creativity. It boggles my mind that somebody who is honest with themselves intellectually can study microbiology or biology or botany or any of the natural sciences or astronomy and not just be amazed at the works of God's hand. I think there's some serious intellectual dishonesty going on there, and to be able to make that disconnect, that somehow it just happened. It says his works are great and they're to be studied, they're to be sought after, they're pondered in all of their greatness and creativity. His prophecies as well, his future works, as we consider what God is doing even today, you know, and understanding what the signs of the times are, to be studied and understood as well. Because his works, it says, are honorable and they're glorious. His works are honorable and they're glorious. So the entirety of the universe, so you can study it and you can see how honorable and glorious it is, and how much integrity it has, and the integrity of the earth. And you know what? The work that he's doing in you. In Ephesians 2, it says that we are his workmanship. What does that say to you? His work in you is honorable and glorious. Even the things that he's doing in you is honorable and glorious. Romans 1 says that his creation daily speaks of his existence. And Ephesians 2 says, man, we're his testimony. We are his testimony as we allow him to work in us and to allow those works to be honorable and glorious. We are a testimony to those around us. His righteousness, and that's that same righteousness that he imparts to us, it says is forever. Verse 4, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He's made these things, and he's done these things so that they might be remembered. And it says he's declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. So he's made these things and he's done these things so that they might be remembered. And it's our forgetfulness of these things as we forget how much God has done that leads us into sin and sorrow. You know, just like we talked about a couple weeks ago, how the nation of Israel was just delivered in this dramatic way through all the plagues and the pestilence, and then finally the death of their firstborn and the Passover, and they were given the gold and ushered out of the city. God, that was pretty cool. And it wasn't that long that they came running up to the Red Sea and then went, what are we going to do now? Oh yeah, God. But they only thought about that on the other side of the Red Sea, after God had split the Red Sea, and they were still freaking out. I'm sure they were all still glancing back at the Egyptians. Oh, you know, this is really cool, but they're still coming. We forget these things. We forget his graciousness, and it's that forgetfulness that leads us into sin, and it's that forgetfulness of his goodness and his good works that leads us into sorrow. His works show his characteristics. It says here, such as graciousness and compassion. In verse 5, he's given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. Lines up with what Jesus said when he said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these needed things will be given to you. Everything that you ever need will be given to you. He will always remember his covenant to his people. He brought the nation out of Israel. He established them in the land of Canaan. He brought them, you know, after bringing them through the desert with great provision, he defeated all of their enemies in the wilderness and in the land. Remember your good works. Remember his good works, Israel. Remember his good works, Christian. The fact that he pulled you out of the muck and he put you on a solid ground. The fact that he broke your chains from sin. Remember his good works. No matter what the situation is, remember his good works. Verse 7, it says, the works of his hands are verity, or truth, and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. So everything he does is done in truth, and that's well considered. And then it says his commands. The word here, commandments, and let's make sure that we understand exactly what that means. It says his commandment, it's translated probably in your New King James as precepts. And his commands, his mandates, his precepts can be trusted. I think in King James it actually does say commands. These are, let's step back for a moment just to make sure that we understand. There is the Torah, which is the law, the first five books of the Bible. Within the Torah is contained those things called the mitzvah. And those are the actual commands that God has given us. But here, he's talking about these precepts which can be trusted, the things that which he commands us to do. And they're given in truth, and they can and should be followed in truth, and with the desire to follow them correctly, not conveniently. We should follow the commands of God correctly, not when it's to our convenience. We have a tendency, I think, as human beings, when we're not walking in the Spirit but walking in the flesh, to say, you know, Jesus was pretty specific about not letting the sun go down on my anger, but I'm really ticked. And I'm just going to kind of stew in this because this really does feel good. It got kind of draw energy from it, you know. I draw something from it. So I'm just going to, I'm kind of liking this. And, you know, so I think I'm going to pass on that one, you know. Or Jesus was pretty specific about gossip, and yet here I am giving or receiving. His precepts can be trusted, and they're to be followed always. Now, there's nothing worse than to be told what to do by somebody and then doubting their judgment. You get in those situations at work, I'm sure, where your boss tells you to do something, you say, you know what, you've taken me down this path before. Not real thrilled with it then, not real thrilled with it now, don't really trust you. Well, we don't have that problem with the Lord. He sees he sees the situation accurately. He provides the right direction. We can always trust him. But Lord, if I follow your precepts, I'm going to be diminished. If I follow your precepts, I'm going to be cut out of what I think is mine. If I follow your precepts, then I am not going to get what I want. Pretty much. But the direction I'm taking you in is exactly where I need you to go. It's exactly where I want you to go. Over the weekend, I had a discussion with somebody about the injustice of the economy and the situation. The frustration was that, you know, all these corporate fat cats got paid their bonuses and it wasn't fair, and they should be, you know, not only not paid, they should be in jail. There's a lot of wrong that's been done. There's a lot of folks, unfortunately, that have gotten a bad name, even though they really had nothing to do with it. They were simply doing their job, trying to feed their family. And there are those that are corrupt, and they're guilty. And the discussion was, they need to be taken out and hogtied, and, you know, run out on a rail, and et cetera, et cetera. And instead of taking away that poor guy's mortgage, you know, the poor guy's house that can't pay his mortgage, why don't you pay his mortgage instead of paying their bonuses? The compassionate side of me says, oh, absolutely, I agree with that. But the problem is that they're just as guilty. We went from a savings rate just a generation ago of around 10% for the first time in our history last year, prior to the crash. We were in a negative savings rate. A negative savings rate. We were spending more than we had as a nation. Not the government, the people. We were not following the precepts of God. We were not following the things that He has called us to do. And therefore, my position was, I think they need to share a gallows, frankly, because it was greed on both parts that got them where they were. Now, does that mean me personally, if I have a situation where I can, you know, where God has put it in my hand to help and I can help, that I will? Yeah, oh, absolutely. Because it's not up to me to judge, but it's not up to me to get in the way of God either and what He is doing by His Holy Spirit to correct the situation. But as a nation, we have failed to follow the precepts of God. As a people, we have failed to follow the precepts of God, and that's just one of the ways that it exposes itself. He was very clear in Israel, not to be a borrower, or else you're going to be, because the borrower is servant to the lender. You know, and if you continue to do the things that you're going to do, then you're going to be the tail, and your enemies are going to be the head. They didn't follow the precepts of God. In Isaiah, the drunkards mocked him. And they said, oh yeah, yeah, Isaiah, you with your teaching of the word, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. They'd become so sophisticated in their understanding. And we've become so sophisticated in our understanding that we no longer find it prudent to learn the Word of God and to follow the precepts of God line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. What they said mockingly, Isaiah took as a compliment. Yeah, that's exactly what I do. It's exactly what we need. Layer upon layer upon layer of the Word of God. And as we follow His precepts, we understand that His work will stand forever. On the cross, He cried out, it is finished. Because there's one work for the salvation of man and the forgiveness of his sin, and that took place on the cross. He, however, is not finished. He continues to work in through us. Like it said in Ephesians 2, we're His workmanship, and He continues to work in us for righteousness and through us to bring the world this great message of salvation. He continues to do that. And it says in verse 9, it says, He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. So He saved His people. He established a sure and eternal covenant with them. And we read that again in Hebrews 7. And His name is holy, which means it's separated. It's like no other. It is not common. It is not vulgar. It's not something that you'll find anywhere else. His name is separated. And it is, by the way, to be feared. His name is to be feared. The word you might see here is reverend, and I think it's the only place that it's used in the King James Version that His name is reverend. And I think we translate it here awesome. Now, there is a need to fear the Lord and to tremble at His name, not in terror, but an understanding of who He is. The word reverend here is so much more than an honorific, you know, such as those attached to the front of men's names. Frankly, Scripture says to call no man father, which unfortunately some do. And nor should we call them reverend. I don't think either of those acceptable except when they're directed towards God. Especially most holy reverend. Unless you're talking to the Lord, you better not say that. Now, that fear if I can describe it like that, it's like a child, or the lack of fear, I should say, is like a child who ignores their parents' directive. Because there's no concern for obedience, there's no love for the parent, even though they might, you know, give them a hug around the neck, oh, I love you, Daddy. But there's no real love there. There's no real relationship there. There's no concern for obedience because they know that they can get away with it. It's almost like they're sticking a finger in the face of God and saying, you're either unwilling or you're unable to correct me. So I'm going to do what I'm going to do. You don't do that when you have fear of the Lord. You just don't do that if you have a fear of God. And he goes on to say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I can't soften that anymore. You know, we have a lot of information. Well, let me back up for a minute. Joe Foch, the pastor in Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia, said this, it is a type of fear that releases us from the bondage of all other fears. I really like that. If I fear the Lord, I fear no other. I certainly don't fear man. And I don't have to fear anything else. And we'll talk about that here in Psalm 112, if you'll give me the patience to get through that. But it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, we can have a lot of information, which is knowledge, and we can even have a lot of brain power, which is intellect. But wisdom is the correct application of information. The information that we have, you know, I know a lot about staining wood, about cutting wood, about applying wood, but don't ask me to do it, because I've got no wisdom in it. I can even go to the internet, and I can print it out, and I have all the information, and I can talk to you intelligently about it. But I just don't have the brain power for it. I kind of look at it like, what am I doing? And, you know, and my biggest concern is that I don't get blood all over every place. So, you know, I've got the intellect, or excuse me, I have the knowledge, I don't have the brain power, you know, but wisdom is the correct application of that information. And the source of true wisdom, it doesn't say is the Lord. It says the source of true wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Again, I love that. It's a type of fear that releases us from the bondage of all other fears. So, 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. So it picks up where 111 leaves off as an acrostic. The main theme still is the fear of the Lord. As a matter of fact, that's where he starts off. Blessed is, or happy, oh, how happy is the man who fears the Lord. Happy are those who hold God in great reverence, who have a proper fear of God. Again, not in paralysis and terror. You know, the greatest of all wisdom, I think the greatest of all wisdom is when we have that information that we should fear his judgment and wrath until we've accepted his offer of adoption, and now we can call him Abba Father. If you've heard the gospel, you have the information, the greatest wisdom that you could possibly have is to properly apply that information and accept Jesus as your Savior. That way you no longer have the fear of his wrath. But you certainly have that awe and reverence of his holiness and his goodness. And man, I'll tell you, there's something that's just amazing to me that this great God of the universe has a spot on his lap for me as my dad. But then again, and that's where, again, you see a child, you know, his father speaks to him and says, I want you to go pick up that cup and take it in the kitchen. And he continues to ignore him. There's no fear there. There's no reverence there. There's no, whatever you want to call it. Whatever, I'm just more, you know, my toy is more important, or watching the TV is more important to me than really maintaining a good relationship with you or even obeying you out of fear. Because I know you're just going to sit there on the couch, and I've got at least 4, maybe 5 times, and if I can get past that, you'll probably forget it. That fear becomes the ultimate respect and desire to please, as well as the passion not to displease. I love you so much, I just, the idea of hurting you or offending you, just, I can't stand it. I can't stand it. Happy are those who know, desire, and walk in His commandments. And then it goes on to say, He does not fear about His future. He doesn't fear about His children. He doesn't fear about His sustenance. He said, your children will be blessed and their children as well, it goes on to say. He said, wealth and riches are going to be in your house as you fear the Lord. And that doesn't mean, Damien Kyle said this beautifully. He said, that doesn't mean that we can load up the old six shooter and put it to God's head and say, you know, full of promises and say, you know, okay, God, I'm, you know, if you don't come through, I'm going to pull the trigger. Wealth and riches are going to be in our house. But that doesn't mean that we can expect Him to pour out those riches because we have enough faith in faith. What that means is that as we understand and apply the commandments of God, we also develop a work and contentment ethic that will bring the right values to our work and to our home. Precept upon precept, line upon line. I understand what God has called me to do. We used to call that the Protestant work ethic. Don't hear that term very much anymore. I'm going to do what is honorable and what is good, and I'm going to work hard. And as we do those things, because that is what God has called me to do, He's going to bless that. He's going to honor that. There's no room. There's absolutely no room for a sluggard, a Christian who is a sluggard in the workplace. It is just unacceptable. Verse 4. Unto the upright there arises light and darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Excuse me, let's stop there. When we walk uprightly before the Lord, there's a Christ-like quality. The fruit of the Spirit is evident, especially graciousness towards others. And generosity. There's generosity towards others. We can't give what we don't have, and when we're not walking uprightly, we can't be the conduit of Jesus that we can be. You know, we can't be that temple of the Holy Spirit if we're not walking uprightly. And that's what the fruit of the Holy Spirit is, that love, the joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It includes that graciousness, that kindness, that generosity. It shows favor and mercy to all. And then it talks about lending to others. Now, that, in the Jewish mind, that there's a couple of things that he's running through whenever he reads, and lends to others. Well, according to the law, that means that if I lend to somebody, number one, I can't charge them interest. So my money's not working for me. That's a loss to me. That and the fact there's also the risk of them not repaying. And then there's also that thing about every 7 years, I've got to forgive his debt. This is year 6. 7's coming up. I could lose it. So this isn't just, you know, yeah, I'm going to set up a bank. Well, they're not lending money either. But it means that to do so is at a cost to me. Frankly, I've taken the attitude that when I lend money, it's with the understanding that it's not coming back. And it's never with interest. Never. Because I just don't want to burden anybody that way. I don't want to put them in that kind of bondage. You know, I do. And so if I cannot lend them money, if I cannot give them money, I don't lend them money. You know? Because again, the Lord says that it's in my hand. If it's in my hand to do good, then I must do so. Well, if I'm doing according to the precepts of God, and I have a good Protestant work ethic, and I'm doing the things that God has called me to do, then the probability is, you know, because I have contentment in my heart and I'm doing the things that are necessary to bring in, then I probably do have in my hand to do good. And that's why God does that. And so he says to lend to others. He conducts his life and his responsibilities with good judgment. He discerns between want and need, between provision, between greed, delaying gratification instead of surrendering to impulse. Maybe we should have had this message last Sunday before Black Friday. I don't know, but I think you guys are okay. This need to get something simply because we want it, and we are, I think, more than ever, we're just bombarded with the images of you need it, and you need it now, you need it, you need it now. And so, you know, we use discretion, and we make sure that we have what we need, and we make sure that we do what we need to do. Verse 6, and this is where we wrap up, I believe. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be an everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Now, there are people that are famous because they have excess capacity, and therefore they make contributions that are lasting. You know, you can think of so many saints that, you know, because they live with the precepts of God, their name is pretty synonymous with generosity and with graciousness. You know, and a couple come to mind, and I'm sure that there are plenty that come to mind in your own heart. You know, I think of folks like Johnny Erickson Tada and Billy Graham and Chuck Smith and those folks that because they've lived with the precepts of God, they have these contributions. They make these contributions that are lasting. That are lasting. It's only when I'm so plowed over by my own circumstances that I don't have the capacity to help others. You know, I'm so concerned about what's going on that I need all that I have and more. It says they don't allow the headlines of the day to move them in fear. Remember, and the word, by the way, in his heart is established, he will not be afraid in verse 8. That word for afraid is the same word that was used in verse 1 for the fear of the Lord. So again, if I fear God, I don't have to fear the headlines. If I fear God, I don't have to fear the headlines. And there's a lot of headlines to be afraid of these days. A lot. So if I'm not plowed over by my circumstances, if I'm not allowing the headlines of the day to shake me in fear, and if I fear God, I won't fear circumstances. If I'm sitting staring at the Red Sea with the Egyptians behind me, I know what he's delivered me from. And I know he's going to do it again. And if he doesn't, so what? So I drown in the Red Sea. So what? So I get a spear in my heart. Where am I going? Their confidence is in the Lord. Even to the point that they're like Joseph. You know, he saw evil in the distance. The Lord gave him a vision of evil in the distance. That's 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And so he did what was necessary, not for the benefit of himself. He didn't say, "Oh, Pharaoh, what you're going to need to do is to store up, buddy, because your nation's going to die." He said, "This is the plan." And there was plenty for all. So he was storing up for the benefit of others. And when we do that, when we give generously from what we know God has given us, we also know that God's not going to be a debtor. And at the very least, if you walk into heaven without a penny in your pocket, you have eternity for repayment. Eternity for repayment. And he's not going to be a debtor. So we can have these confidences. Again, I want to make sure that we understand that there is a hilarious, a generous giving at the same time. You know, when it comes to dealing with people, God also says that type of person is in discretion, and so you don't want to feed the habit of somebody who just continues to take in money and take in favors and has no desire to change their lives either. You don't want to feed somebody's bad habit. The popular word of the day is being an enabler. You don't want to be that. But you have to have a generous heart and a willing heart and be willing at any moment for God to say, "What's in your pocket? I want you to give it out. I want you to give it out." And then in verse 10, I take great blessing in this. Have you ever... Just this past week, you know, you get some of those week in review things, and you look at some of the stuff, and some of the stuff that's going on television, and that goofy award ceremony that happened there, and all these people that are just desiring this fame, and just the wickedness and the wretchedness of all of it, and the next thing you know, you're in a dentist chair because your teeth are ground down to nothing. It just blesses me that when I live according to the way that God has commanded me to live and I follow His precepts, the wicked guy's in the chair next to me because I'm causing his teeth to grind. Every time God's people, not when they get a victory in the Supreme Court about whether to have a creche in a public place or not, but every time Christians strike a real blow for showing the goodness of God, the goodness of God, not the crib of God, it makes them mad. And I want you to take comfort in that. The fact, you know, that if nothing else, I'm really ticking somebody off that doesn't like the Lord. You know? So let's leave it with that. And if Danny, Victoria, if you want to come on up. God, we want to come before you in thanksgiving, in awe, and in wonder of your great works, of your awesome gifts. Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given us line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little, for our own growth and understanding. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would intercede for us, as we know that you do. Lord, as our great priest, how amazing that is, Lord. I don't even know why you would consider us. And yet you died for us. You bear the scars, even today, as you sit at the right hand of the Father. Lord, and my name is on your lips. The names of all your people are on your lips. How great and wonderful you are. How much we love you. We just adore you, Jesus. We thank you. Amen.